Thank you, Isaiah. Thank you for your prayer. Well, good morning. I'd like everyone to take out your Bibles. Get them in your hand. Everyone. Every Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take one out of the pews. Get a Bible in your hand and open to Mark. Maybe you were already there. Go to Mark chapter 1. The very first page is in Mark. Okay, everybody doing that? Everybody have a Bible? Okay, now put your finger in there and leaf back a few pages till the maybe it's 10 or 12 pages in your Bible to the last chapter, chapter 16. And then put those pages between your fingers like this. Okay? Everybody doing that? You're getting there. Mark chapter 1 to Mark 16. It's about 10 or 12 pages. And put them between your fingers like this. Heather, good job. I can see you got it. Yeah. So, this is the passage. This is the material. This is the book of the Bible that we are going to spend the next 42 Sundays. The next 42 sermons. Maybe we'll take a break for Advent. The next 42 sermons come out of this passage of Scripture. Now, before you get your mind starts wondering and you start thinking, well, I'm going to be bored. How am I going to stay connected? Thinking about what podcasts you can listen to. Let me assure you that this book is packed with action. There is enough information material in here to keep our attentions for a long time. So, don't be yawning yet. Now, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel ever written. Around 65 to 70 AD, right around the time when the temple, the Jewish temple, was destroyed. And it was a tumultuous time in the life of the Jewish nation. Peter had just been crucified. Nero, the Roman emperor, was blaming the burning of Rome on the Jewish people, on the Christians. Believers were being slaughtered and butchered wholesale. The church was scattered and went underground. And it was during this time of hardship that the book of Mark was written. Now, it's a common mistake to assume that Mark was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was not. Most scholars agree that the author of the Gospel of Mark was John Mark, the young man who did not get off to a very good start, as we read in Scripture. In fact, he is first introduced to the New Testament narrative in Acts 12:12, where it says, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where there were many people had gathered to pray. Now, it's from this passage that some scholars believe that Mark came from a wealthy family. In that time, if you had a house big enough to accommodate a large prayer group, you were wealthy. But this reference also associates Mark, John Mark, with Peter and the leadership of the early church. We have no direct confirmation that Mark was an eyewitness of Jesus or Jesus' ministry, although it's possible. But Mark must have been a kind of a godly guy and must have shown potential as a leader because Paul invited him, along with Barnabas, to go on his first missionary trip. We see in Acts 12, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. But unfortunately, we learn a little bit later in that mission trip that Mark bailed. For whatever reason, he had had enough and returned. It says in Acts 13, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And then we read sometime later that Paul and Barnabas had this major conflict and fight over Mark. In Acts 15, it says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in the towns where we preach the word of God. And Barnabas wanted to take John. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and he had not continued with them in their work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they split ways Barnabas took Mark and John, Paul took Silas. So this is the man that authored the Gospel of Mark. And it's also interesting to note that sometime later, Peter and Mark made up, they reconciled. But it wasn't until later when Paul was in prison in Rome. And the details are largely missing, but we can draw this conclusion because of Paul's words of inclusion in Philemon and Colossians and 2 Timothy. But perhaps the biggest influence on young John Mark was Peter the Apostle. Peter refers to Mark in his first book as his son. Early church tradition holds that Mark was a close associate and interpreter of the Apostle Peter, capturing his eyewitness accounts and testimony, and therefore making it possible for him to write this detailed account of Jesus. This should give us all hope, because Mark was imperfect. He bailed on a missionary journey. He failed the Apostle Paul. But look how God redeemed his life. Look how he called him back later to write the first systematic account of Jesus and his ministry. That's good news for all of us. Now, it is believed that Mark was writing primarily to the Gentile Christians. And one indication of this is that Mark does not begin his gospel with a genealogy or with a narrative of Christ's birth or his childhood. Jesus' lineage was especially important to Jewish leaders and readers because of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah. But it was less central for Gentiles who were adopted into God's family by faith. Instead, Mark begins his book with a very declarative and profound statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts his book. Now, why was this a profound statement? Well, first, the phrase signals more than just the beginning of a narrative. It points to the beginning of a new era of redemption. It actually echoes Genesis 1:1, where God began by creation. And he is now initiating a new creation through the gospel. It is also profound because the good news was the gospel. And the Jewish people had just lived through 400 years of silence, 400 years where there was no written prophetic word from God to man. There was a lot of political and cultural and religious unrest at that time in Israel. And so the Jewish people were looking for some good news. It's a profound statement because it declares that Jesus Christ was that good news. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua, meaning salvation. Christ in the Greek translation means anointed one or Messiah. The Jews were looking for a king, a deliverer from Roman oppression, a leader to restore true worship. And Mark concludes this profound statement by validating and confirming the divinity of Jesus Christ by saying he was the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In one short verse, Paul sets the stage for everything that follows. And after starting this book with this doctrinal statement, Mark immediately references historical prophecy from the prophet of Isaiah. These words from Isaiah tell of a future time and a person that will introduce and prepare the way for the Messiah, the messenger foretold. Mark refers to a prophet from prophetic words from 500 years earlier. Isaiah 40:3-5, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. prophet Malachi also foretells. He says, "See, I will send my servant, my messenger, who will prepare the way before me." Who or what is Isaiah talking about? A master of ceremonies? An opening band? An announcer? An opening speaker? No. The prophet was speaking of someone who would introduce Jesus Christ, who would prepare the audience for the coming of the Messiah. Now, once a year in our governmental calendar, usually around January or February, there's something called the State of the Union Address. It's a yearly report from the President of the United States to Congress on how the nation is doing. It's usually centered around the president's agenda, gives an update on national issues, and it's usually delivered in the House of Representatives before a joint session of Congress. Now, I'm sure many of us have watched that. And they never know when the president's going to arrive. The TV cameras and the news people are trying to pass time, and they do their chitter-chatter and kind of assume what they think the president's going to say, and the cameras kind of pan listlessly over the chamber floor. And then, all of a sudden, someone gives a signal, and all the cameras zero in on the rear door of the chamber. A silence hushes over the audience. The newscasters become silent. And then there's a man standing there, the sergeant at arms. And with all the gusto and all the enthusiasm he can muster, he says, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." And then he's quickly brushed aside, and in walks the president and his entourage. And there's applause and clapping throughout the chamber. A lot of handshakes, a lot of blowing kisses, hugs, till he works his way to the front to give his speech. But I'm impressed by the sergeant at arms, who has 5 seconds to make his impression. 5 seconds of fame, where he has 8 words to introduce one of the most important people, most powerful people in the world. What happens to the sergeant at arms after the president enters? Does anyone think about him? He just gets brushed aside and we're on to the president. But he has done his job. In those 5 seconds, he's done his job. He's introduced the president. He's paved the way for him to come into the chamber floor. Well, John the Baptist carried a similar mission. He was the voice of one calling in the wilderness. He was a messenger to prepare for the Messiah. I find it compelling that Mark, in starting his book, would interject the words of the prophet Isaiah from centuries earlier. And it's not only significant for the book of Mark, but for us today as well. Mark just began his book with a profound declaration about Jesus, and he immediately anchors it in the authority of biblical prophecy. One of the strongest confirmations that Jesus was truly who he claimed to be was the fulfillment of this prophecy that God had spoken centuries earlier. Words given hundreds of years before that were now unfolding in real time through the appearance of John the Baptist. To Mark, this convergence of promise and fulfillment serves as compelling evidence, an argument that is not easily dismissed, because it demonstrates that God's plan was long established and now unmistakably is coming to pass. It begs to ask the question this morning, how do you and I interact with biblical prophecy? Do you and I use biblical prophecy to defend who Jesus is? To validate our own faith? Do we know prophecy? Do we study it? Biblical prophecy is not a minor theme in Scripture. It is a powerful witness to God's sovereignty and His faithfulness and the truth of His Word. I encourage us each this morning to include biblical prophecy in our apologetics. It will build your faith. It will anchor your belief. And it will give you hope. There are thousands of prophecies in Scripture. Many have already been fulfilled. But there are some being fulfilled in our lifetime today. And there are many that are still to be fulfilled. You see, Mark and the early church leaders connected John the Baptist to Isaiah's prophecy because John's ministry matched the details of Isaiah, what Isaiah described. Mark was so convinced that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he made it the first line of evidence for who Jesus was. Well, Mark has made his case. He was convinced John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so, armed with this convincing evidence, he proceeds to describe the eyewitness account of John and the message he was preaching. He describes in detail how John was preparing the people to receive the Messiah. The messenger, John the Baptist, prepares the people. He begins his mission. We see in verse 4, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." John wasn't working through a sermon series. No, he preached the same sermon every day, day after day. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Radical, right? Preaching forgiveness and repentance. You know, baptism wasn't something the Jewish people were familiar with, other than the ceremonial cleansing. Baptism was not something that was part of their culture. It's probably why John got the name baptizer. Well, in asking people to repent, what really was John asking them to do? John was asking the people to get rid of the sin that would separate them from the Holy Son of God. The imagery of making a straight highway in the desert for our God signifies removing obstacles and creating a direct route for the Lord to come into our hearts. It was spiritual preparation. Raising the valleys and lowering the mountains was a metaphor for repenting and removing sin and distractions that would hinder the people from receiving the Messiah. Much like Jesus' parable of the sower in the New Testament, John the Baptist's ministry was removing rocks and weeds and tilling the soil, preparing it for planting. It was a radical message delivered by a radical man in a unique setting. But John was convincing. Remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. His lifestyle of humility and lowliness exemplified his message. There were many convicted, hundreds, even thousands come out to hear him and to be baptized. I wonder today in our church in America, how would we receive that message? In an era where sin and repentance has become less popular in the American church, there's a shift today of the seeker-friendly model with positive messaging aimed at avoiding offense, increasing attendance, and fostering a comfortable environment. We avoid the moral confrontation, and instead we focus on God's mercy and His grace. The question is, what are we missing with this unbalanced message? If John had not prepared the way, if he had not brought the people to repentance, would they even have accepted him as the Messiah? Alexander McLaren, in his work Expositions of the Holy Scripture, has this to say. What a gift John gave to them by preaching on sin and judgment. When men and women are awakened to the facts of judgment and their own sin, they become eager listeners to the good news of the Savior who brings forgiveness. There is grace in such preaching because any Christ who men receive without being in the wilderness, without the stern preacher of sin and judgment, is but half a Christ, and the vital half is missing. The divine and proper preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching about sin. We cringe. We get uncomfortable. We judge it as old-fashioned and out of touch. We avoid it, resist it. We defend against it. We become sarcastic. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, without the recognition that we are sinners, we have no sense of our need of a Savior. John the Baptist brought the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the way for the one who could forgive sins. Just as the sergeant at arms introduces the president but is unable to deliver the State of the Union address, so John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the Savior, but he himself was incapable of forgiving sins or offering salvation. The baptism of repentance was his first part of the message, but the second part spoke of a higher power, of a superior ultimate baptism. And so John the Baptist deferred. Now think about it. John the Baptist was kind of a phenomenon in that time. He could have very easily started his own movement. There were crowds gathering, thousands. He had disciples. People were following. He was the news of the time. Verse 5 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." There are some estimates that say John the Baptist baptized over 300,000 people. In today's culture, we would expect him to start a church, maybe a podcast, a TV show, write books, become famous. But this would have countered the prophet Isaiah's words. John's own words, he says this, "He must increase and I must decrease," reflected his heart of humility and surrender. Instead, he defers. He defers to the one who will come after him, who is more powerful than himself, the thongs of whose sandals he is not worthy to stoop down and untie. John baptized thousands of people, but he defers to the one who will baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. John deferred to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist deferred to the one that he believed and testified to. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God," John 1:34. John was confident that the one he was deferring to was the Son of God. He was the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so with humility, in all the passion of the Old Testament prophets, he faithfully carried out his mission. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. John's message was a difficult one. Repent of your sins. And if his message would have ended there, it would have been discouraging, depressing, and hopeless. Because repentance alone does not save us. But he doesn't leave his audience there. Instead, he balances the seriousness of God's law with the hope of Christ's coming. He appears in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, calling people to confess their sins and to prepare the way for the one who could forgive their sins. Just as the Jews had grown accustomed to not hearing God's word for 400 years of silence, we too can become comfortable, living safe and predictable lives, spiritually undisturbed and unchanged. Perhaps we need a John the Baptist in our own lives, a wake-up call that prepares our hearts, confronts our sin, and calls us to genuine repentance. Perhaps we need to make straight in the wilderness of our hearts a highway for our God, removing the obstacles that keep us from fully surrendering to Him. What holds us back from repenting? Pride. We strongly resist admitting that we are wrong. What holds us back from repenting? Comfort with sin, parting with the sin that we enjoy. What holds us back from repenting? Fear. Fear of change, fear of consequences. What will people think? What will happen? What holds us back from repenting? Spiritual blindness. We can become callous to our sin. Our consciences become seared. We compromise. We make excuses over and over again until finally we just accept it. John the Baptist called the Israeli nation to repent, to prepare for Jesus, the one who could forgive their sins. I ask the question this morning, are we making a straight highway in our heart for the Holy Spirit to operate? Are you removing the obstacles, lowering the mountains, raising the valleys, and allowing God direct access into your heart? This was the voice of one calling in the desert, a messenger preparing the way. Is the Holy Spirit's voice calling you today? I encourage each of us this morning to prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts, to make straight the highway so that He can have His way in our lives. Let's pray.